We'll turn again to Matthew chapter 16. And particularly we'll look at verses 21 to 23. It's been a few months since we've been in Matthew 16. But just to remember that Jesus has taken his disciples away from the crowds for a time. And it's here that he is going to particularly teach them important truths, things that they need to see and understand about his own identity, about his work, about his call in their lives. This is a particular time of teaching for the disciples. We've already seen how Jesus asked his disciples about his identity. Who do people say that I am? But it wasn't just out of a sense of curiosity. It was to press home the point to them. Who do you say that I am? Perhaps the most important question that can be asked of anyone. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you agree with Peter, who says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? So that identity has been established. And we move this evening to consider the work of Christ. He's revealing to his disciples what he must do. And the first thing to note is that Jesus gives them a startling revelation, something that shocks them. Because he says there in verse 21 that he must suffer and he must die. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of someone telling you, I'm dying. Of someone saying to you, I've received a diagnosis, a prognosis, and it doesn't look good. I only have a few months to live. It's a horrible thing to hear. It's really a very sad thing, a very solemn thing to hear. To hear that a loved one is soon to depart this world. And the disciples listening hear that from Jesus. Not that he's saying, I'm dying, but he's saying, I'm soon to die. I am going to go to Jerusalem, where I must suffer many things. Now, at this time, he doesn't necessarily specify to them what all these things are. But he is going to suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked men. Notice he specifies the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That is, those who make up the Sanhedrin. He is going to be legally charged. He's going to be condemned by this great court, the Sanhedrin. And no doubt the disciples, not only are they startled by the fact that their Lord, their Master, is going to die, but they're startled by the fact that he's going to be condemned. This is someone who has never done anything wrong in his life. This is someone they have lived with and observed for some time, and they can find no fault with him. And yet, he is going to die. He's going to be put to death. The Jews, of course, reserved capital punishment for the worst of crimes. And so maybe the disciples are thinking here, how can he be sentenced to death? Not only has he never committed any of these gross sins, like murder or adultery or blasphemy and so on, but he's never even sinned once in our midst, and yet he's to suffer many things. It also startled the disciples because it raised a question for them. What sort of Messiah is Jesus? Peter had identified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would save. But their expectation was of one who was a king, who would conquer, one who would deliver them, one who would set up a kingdom in Israel once again, like the heyday of David and Solomon. This is the king they were looking for. And Jesus defies their expectations by saying, I must suffer and I must die. The disciples are puzzled by this. They've just confessed him as the Messiah. And is he going to fall short? Is he not going to be this king that we've been anticipating? And I think how startled the disciples here are is seen in the sense that they don't even pick up on the important point Jesus says at the end of the verse, that he must be raised on the third day. For you and for me, we know this story so well. We know the whole of Christ's life, his death and his resurrection. This doesn't startle us that Jesus must die. And perhaps for us, the most interesting thing in this verse is that Jesus is able to predict it, that he must suffer and die, but also that he will be raised again. That's the phenomenal thing here. Jesus is saying, I will die, but I will rise again. That's perhaps where we would focus. But for the disciples, I think their grief, their anguish is so keen here that they don't even pick up on the hope that Jesus has given them. They're focused on the suffering, the unjust punishment, and the death of Christ. And even when Jesus does die, even these words are forgotten, aren't they? That he will be raised on the third day. They're not looking for it. They're not expecting it. And it completely surprises them when they see Jesus back from the dead. Perhaps here, there, when they hear of the resurrection, they think of the general resurrection, that all will be raised in the last day. And it just doesn't penetrate in. So the disciples here are shocked, saddened, and startled by it. Then the second thing we see is that for Jesus, this was an inescapable duty. Notice the word in verse 21, must. He must go to Jerusalem. And therefore he must suffer many things. And therefore he must die, be killed, and he must be raised again. That word must shows that Jesus felt that this duty was upon him. It was essential for him to do it. Jesus was not going to Jerusalem simply to passively suffer. He's not saying to his disciples, listen, I want to prepare you for something. I am going to go to Jerusalem and I sense that bad things will happen to me there. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I must suffer and I must die. It's essential. And why is that? Well, there are a few reasons we could give. First of all, it was essential that Jesus suffer and die because of the predictions of Scripture. Read the Old Testament and you see in it quite clearly that the Messiah must suffer and die. Think of Isaiah 53 as one example. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He must suffer. Think of Psalm 22, that Psalm of the cross. That must be fulfilled. Every part of it. Every bit. The thirsting. The clothes being divided out by lot. The Father forsaking him. All of this must be accomplished. One after the other. Scripture must be fulfilled. But not only that, Jesus must suffer and die because it was the will of God. The Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. He sent his only begotten Son. He sent him to be a sacrifice for sin. And Isaiah 53 makes that point that all of that suffering was God's plan and God's purpose. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Not just simply he was smitten by men. That's true. They struck him. But he was smitten by God and afflicted. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is the Father, has put him to grief. It was the will of God that Jesus go through this. And because it was the will of God, it was therefore that Christ willingly, voluntarily submitted himself to it. What do we think of Christ in Psalm 40? To do your will, I take delight. That was his great joy, to do the will of his Father in heaven. That was his daily food, to do that which God said. He was a missionary, as it were, sent from God he had a mission to accomplish, and Jesus was prepared to do it. When it came time, when his hour had come, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He didn't turn aside from it, not for a moment. He went when he was in the garden, and the cup was placed in his hands. "Not my will, but your will be done." It was God's will to crush him, and so Jesus submitted himself to it. John 10 says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." There's willingness. I lay down my life. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." You see, it was necessary. Jesus must go to Jerusalem, not just to fulfill Scripture, but to fulfill the will of God. And so he did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. But then there's another reason, of course, why Jesus must suffer and die. And it's for us, his people, isn't it? For the elect of God. For those whom the Father had given him. Because there is a moral law, a spiritual law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Show me someone who's been forgiven by God. And you can see that at the root, the cause of that forgiveness is the blood of Christ. There is no one forgiven of sin by God who has not been cleansed by blood. Jesus came as a substitute to stand in the place of his elect ones, to stand and face the wrath and curse of God in their stead. And without Christ being this substitute, there could be no salvation for you and for me. It was necessary. Jesus is saying to his disciples in this intimate time together, away from the eyes of others, away from the busyness, those who pestered them, pestered Jesus to be healed. Jesus is saying, "This is for you. I must suffer and I must die for you, for your sakes, that you will be saved." You see, the cross is inescapable for Jesus. The prophecy of the Old Testament predicted it. The will of God it was that his Son must come, and it was necessary for the salvation of God's people. But then we see further, we see the response from Peter, and it is a sincere and yet a naive protest. Peter, like the other disciples, has listened to what Jesus has had to say. And Peter, as is his custom, speaks his mind, doesn't he? Verse 22 says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Literally, it would be, "Mercy on you, Lord. May the merciful God of heaven never allow this awful thing to happen. May the God of heaven, who is good and righteous and loving, never allow you to suffer and die in this way. May this be the farthest thing from reality." Because in Peter's mind, this did not make sense. This was not right. It was unjust. Jesus, in the next verse, shows what was in Peter's mind. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're thinking about this in a human way, not from the divine perspective. You're focused on what man thinks, rather than thinking through the other things I've been teaching to see that this is essential for you. It's very natural, isn't it, when someone says to you, "I'm dying, I don't have long to live," there's a part of us that wants to try to overcome that and to say, "Well, we can face this together. We can overcome. We'll make it through. Don't worry. Don't think so negatively." There's that natural part of us that doesn't want death and shrinks back from it. Peter here does not want his master to die. And he's sincere in that. He loves Jesus with all his heart. And so he doesn't want Jesus to go through the pain that he's spoken of. Think of John chapter 13, On another occasion, Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Peter loved Jesus so much that he was willing to die for him. I think when Jesus was arrested, what did Peter do? He drew his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Here was someone who really and truly loved Jesus and did not want him to suffer. He was loyal to a fault. And yet, even though he sincerely protests what Jesus has said, Peter is naive here. He's misguided in what he says. Jesus is absolutely right. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're not looking at this problem with the right eyes, with the right perspective. Peter was missing the point. It was necessary for Jesus to die for him. Peter here is, in a sense, protesting against the very thing that will deliver him from his sin and will deliver him to eternal life. He understood Jesus' identity. If you look back at verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But at this point, he did not understand the work that Jesus had to do. He understood that Jesus was special. He was the Messiah, the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king. But he couldn't fathom how Jesus had to go to the cross and die. My friends, I trust that you know the identity of Jesus, and I trust that you know his work in the Gospels. You see quite clearly what he had to go through for the sake of his people. But there is that temptation, isn't there? There is a sense in which we can take one or the other. We can take his identity and leave his work, or take his work and leave his identity. For Peter here, living before the cross, he clung to the identity of Jesus, but he couldn't see the necessity of the work, what Jesus had to do. In our day, how tempting it is for people to take the work of Christ, what he has done, but to forsake his identity. To view Jesus as if he's simply a good example for us to follow. He was a martyr. He went to the cross and he died. And that inspires in us, doesn't it, some sense of dying for a good cause. And if we're prepared to die for a good cause, we should be prepared to live for a good cause. And to many people in many churches, Jesus is robbed of his divine identity. He's not seen as the sinless Son of God, but he's seen simply as a good example for us to follow. But friends, we take both together, his identity and his work. Here is what the sinless Messiah, the Son of God, came to do. So Peter was sincere, but he was also naive. And through it, Satan was bringing a temptation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very clear, that Jesus addresses Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." If we distill this temptation down to its very basic form, what is it? Is it not that temptation that often came before Jesus? To receive a crown without the cross? To escape the pain and the suffering that was necessary? It's not the first time that this has happened, that Satan brought a temptation like this. But think about in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, when Satan met Jesus in the wilderness when he was hungry. What does he do? He says to him, he takes him up to see the kingdoms of the world from a high place. And he says, "All these I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." You see, what was he promising Jesus? He was promising him renown, wealth, earthly glory, if he would bow before Satan and serve him. He was promising him a crown without the cross. Jesus, who knew he must suffer and die, who came for this purpose, wasn't that a temptation for him? To escape the pain, to preserve himself, and to go for this glory. Of course, Satan had no right to give these things, did he? Satan, although he is the prince of the power of the air, Satan is simply a squatter in the domain of God. He has no right to rule here. Yes, he has power. He has strength. And we shouldn't underestimate him. But he has no authority. He has no right to rule. And we have no right to serve him. No one does. And so Satan was simply promising something, but he had no right to give it to Jesus. Jesus, who is the Lord of all glory. Jesus, who went to the cross and was rewarded for it. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him. He was crowned with many crowns. The way to glory, the way to the crown, was through the cross. But here, Satan uses Peter. Satan picks up Peter as an instrument, as a tool, to use him to do his bidding. And that should be a word of warning to us, shouldn't it? That if Satan could use Peter to tempt Jesus, well then Satan and his devils can use us to tempt other people, and can use other people to tempt us. Here is Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends in this world. Not only one of the 12, but one of the 3. Peter, James, and John, whom he took aside more especially into his close fellowship. And here it's Peter that is tempting Jesus. Friends, is it not true that those who are close to us can be a temptation to us? Those who are close to us can be a stumbling block. Not necessarily all the time maliciously, but simply the fact is that Satan can use us to tempt others and can use others to tempt us. The Bible shows us that he is the angel of light. He masquerades, he hides himself, he dresses himself up attractively in order to lure us in, that we would submit to his ways. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil." The word wiles is maybe an old-fashioned word, but it means his schemes, his plots, his cunning ways of tripping us up. The bait that he puts before us on the hook. He dresses up sin, he makes it look attractive in order to lure us in to our hurt. That's what Satan does. And so the apostle says, put on the whole armor of God. Not just put on a piece here and a piece there. Put on it all, in its totality. Every last bit. Because you can be sure that if you don't put on the helmet, what will happen? But Satan will attack the head. If you don't put on the breastplate, but everything else, Satan will attack the heart. That's why we must put on the whole, not just piecemeal. Because Satan has many wiles and many schemes. We underestimate him, don't we? We think that his temptations are going to be obvious. Sometimes they are. But they're not always obvious. Sometimes they're more subtle than we can know. And here, he brings a very subtle one to Jesus. Because what is it? Being a human, don't we almost have that natural sense of trying to preserve our own lives? Trying to avoid pain, taking the route that causes less harm to us. That's natural to us, the way we've been created, to avoid hurt. And yet Jesus here must take the course that brings the greatest pain, not just to his body, but to his soul. And so this is a very real temptation, to circumvent the cross, to avoid the suffering. And Peter here is used by him. Notice as well that Satan hates the honor and glory of Christ, and therefore will always try to detract from that. Peter has only just professed who Jesus is. He has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Satan hears that sort of language, when he hears people glorying in Christ, What does he want to do? But he wants to rob Christ of his glory. He hates Jesus with all of his being. And so it's at this moment, when Christ has been honored by Peter, that Satan sneakily comes and uses him as a tool in his hand to tempt Jesus. It was the same in the former temptation that I spoke about. When Satan came in the wilderness, what did that immediately follow after? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, it was the declaration from heaven itself, wasn't it? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Satan hearing that wonderful declaration from the Father about the Son, sought to do all he could to tempt Jesus to sin. And Peter here is used by him. But friends, as we consider this incident, isn't it something that we ought to rejoice in? That Peter did, or that Jesus did not sin when Peter tempted him. That even though this temptation was so sly, it came from a friend. And even though it was so alluring to get out of the way of pain and suffering, even still Jesus withstood it. Friends, if Jesus withstood the powerful temptations that we have recorded in the scripture, we can be sure he withstood every temptation that came his way. Jesus was and is sinless. What greater temptation could have been brought to him, and yet he stands? You see, Jesus here, it chose our salvation over his own life. He chose our well-being over his own. And that's a remarkable thing. We ought to rejoice in it. But then we see also, not only do we have Peter being used by Satan, but we see a stern rebuke. Jesus gives this rebuke to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In one sense, you could say Jesus is speaking to Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." He sees what's really going on. He sees the satanic influence behind it. And so he, in a sense, casts Satan away. "Get behind me. Leave me be. I will not fall for your trap." But notice in verse 23, it doesn't say that Jesus spoke to Satan. God had spoken to Satan long ago in the garden. But it says here, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He's here rebuking one of his closest friends in the world. And he calls him Satan. It's a remarkable thing. Peter, who had previously said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, whom Jesus had congratulated in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Peter, whom verse 18, and I know there was disagreement at the time, but Peter, whom I took as being the rock upon which Jesus would build the church. Here, Peter is called Satan. Peter, who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, here is called Satan. What a rebuke it was to this man. Peter had been at the high point of his Christian experience. Peter, who had professed faith before man and before his Savior and was congratulated for it, and now he falls. He falls prey to Satan's temptations. It's a lesson to us, isn't it? That when we, by grace, are exalted, that we can so easily fall. Take heed to yourself, lest when you think you stand, you fall. When is it when Satan will come, either by himself or by his devils, to try to lead you into sin? Is it not after the high points of the Christian experience? When you find yourself on the mountaintop, he wants to get you down, doesn't he? And so he tempts you. It's at those times where we're least cautious. We're not being watchful. We're not guarded. We're not prayerful. Because we're at the heights. No one can touch us up here. Grace has lifted us up, and we feel secure. Be watchful, be prayerful, lest you fall into temptation. It's a reminder to us that even though grace can bring out of us wonderful things, wonderful confessions of faith, grace can bring out of us great and mighty acts, grace can bring out of us great works on behalf of Christ, and yet even still there remains so much corruption in the regenerate heart that we can be used by Satan in such ways as this. How easily we fall. Jesus rebukes him sternly. It's a stinging rebuke. Satan, get behind me. And perhaps we think, is it not a bit harsh what Jesus says here? Could he not have gone about this in a more diplomatic way? That's quite often the way we think in our modern world with our sensibilities. But Jesus here is doing exactly the right thing by rebuking him in this way. Because he's showing to him that this is no small sin, but this is a hugely significant thing. Do not argue against the cross of Christ. Do not go against God's way of salvation. Because if you choose that path, then you're following the ways of Satan. Do not go against the cross. Jesus is giving Peter here an opportunity. He's giving him hope. Separate yourself from the mindset of Satan. Separate yourself from his way of thinking. Separate yourself from the thinking of man. Think in the way of God. I wonder, friends, are we ever tempted to think we can do without the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Satan can't and couldn't stop Jesus going to the cross. But surely he does try to stop us going to the cross. Isn't that his mission? To keep men and women and children away from the cross of Christ? Perhaps some of you here aren't converted. Perhaps you've never seen your need for Jesus. When you listen to the gospel accounts of the cross, you don't see the power of God to salvation, but you see weakness. What use is this to you? That which happened so long ago, that which happened in a different context, how does it apply to your life today? When you look at it, you don't see the power of God, you see weakness. When you look at it, you don't see the wisdom of God, you see folly. It doesn't make sense to you. And so you reject the cross of Christ. You know, because it's explained to you, that there's unrighteousness in you. You know you're unholy. You know you're not acceptable to God on that basis. And so what do? Instead of going to the cross for salvation, you say, I will change my own life. I will make amendments to my life. I'll become more religious. I'll attend more regularly church. I'll maybe even start praying. I'll read my Bible more. I'll try to do my part. I know I need to do good things. Perhaps you say to yourself, I'll stop drinking, I'll stop swearing, I'll stop doing all these things. And yet, friends, the very thing you don't do is the thing that is so essential for you. Because you don't go to Christ, the crucified Savior. You don't go to his blood, which cleanses from all unrighteousness. You try to go it alone. Can't you see, friends, that very thing, it's the strategy of Satan. He wants to keep you away from Christ's cross. But friends, defy Satan and go. Go to the place of hope. Go to the place of salvation. But it's not just the non-Christian that's kept away from the cross. Doesn't Satan want to keep Christians away from the cross? To keep our minds away from it? And that we would focus on other things. Perhaps for some of you here, dear friends, you've lost confidence in the cross. Perhaps you've started to doubt. You think about your own experience and you doubt whether you're a Christian at all. Maybe it's not so much that you're denying that Christ died for sinners. But you think of yourself and you think of your sin and you think, how can that save me? Or surely I must do something more. Or surely my sins are so serious and so wicked that I cannot possibly be converted. There's so much remaining sin in me that surely that's proof that I am not saved. Perhaps there's a temptation for us when we sin, when we fall prey to temptation, instead of immediately going to Christ's cross and asking for the blood to wash us afresh, going in repentance, instead of doing the very thing we know we must do, we decide to go it alone for some time. Perhaps we think, yes, I've fallen to sin, but I can pick myself up. I can get on with my life. I can change. I won't do it again. Friends, the very place we must go, the very place Satan does not want us to go, is to Jesus. He tells his disciples here that he must suffer, he must be killed, and he must be raised again on the third day. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Friends, what do you boast in? That is, what is your confidence? What is your faith resting in? At the end of the day, when you are called to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you shall stand before him, the great judge, what reason can you say why he should accept you? Will you stand before him and say, "Well, I've been baptized. My parents were Christians. I've been raised a Christian. I didn't commit any gross immoralities in my life. I tried to be good. I read my Bible and I prayed. I attended worship. I took things seriously. I tried to be sober, solemn in the house of God." Are these the things that give you confidence? Dear friends, that's not boasting in the cross. That's boasting in the flesh. And Paul saw for himself that he was bankrupt according to the flesh. And the only place he could turn was to the cross of Christ. That's where we're to go. The very place Satan doesn't want us to go. And as the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Ought that not to be our attitude? Ought that not to be how we live our lives? Not coming with our works of righteousness or unrighteousness, but coming with nothing in our hands, nothing to contribute to our salvation, save the sin that made it necessary. Come to Christ and cling to his cross. Jesus says here that it was necessary for him to suffer and be killed. Peter protested it sincerely, from good intentions. He was well-meaning, but yet he was wrong. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. And so, friends, let's learn from it. This is a temptation. It's a stumbling block. It's an offense. It was an offense for Christ. It's an offense for us to avoid the cross. Amen. Well, let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that Jesus Christ, when tempted, withstood the devil. We praise you that he was without sin, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We rejoice in him this night afresh. We thank you for his cross, for his suffering, and for all that he underwent for the sake of his people. We do pray with sadness in our hearts, thinking of the many people in this world who stay away from the cross, who won't come to it, who are tempted by Satan to consider their own sufficiency. Oh, gracious God, we ask that you might allow the gospel to go forth in greater power in our day. At the moment, we see such weakness in the preaching of the word. But Lord, may it come with power, and may men and women and children be saved as they come to Jesus. And we ask that our confidence would only be in that cross. That no matter how long we have been Christians, that even still we will cling to that cross, even to our dying breath. Oh Lord, bless us then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing in conclusion from Psalm 40. And at verse 7. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 10. Here we have words of our Savior. As he came into our world, he was willing and delighted in doing God's will, in fulfilling God's holy law, and coming to fulfill all that the Father had set out for him. And even as we've seen this evening, that meant undergoing the suffering and the cross. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 10. Let's stand to praise God.
Then to the Lord is where my words I can behold and see. Within the water of the great
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.